As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, before I started preaching on the subject of sexuality, we are in the foundational book of the Bible. We're in Genesis. We are in the book that sets the tone or the trajectory or carves the pathways for the rest of the Bible. And some of the current day topics that we face are issues that go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And what we want to do is we want to give some careful attention to building that foundation, strengthening that foundation, and really building a biblical worldview. And I'm going to preach in September on Christian worldview, biblical worldview. What does that mean? I think most of us think because we have a Bible, we're a Christian, we have one. And that may or may not be true, but we certainly need to strengthen it, expand upon it, maybe even discard some of our thinking because it's not as Bible as we thought it was. So we want to tackle some of these subjects. So what I want to do this morning and next week is talk about something that you are going to do for the majority of time in your life, and that's work. And I think we don't give enough attention to this we don't give enough attention to this. So I'm going to do a sermon this morning, and then here's what's going to happen next week. And I'm very excited about this, and I think you're really going to like it. I had some years ago talked to my friend, former member here, Wes Rist. Wes is, of course, son of Darrell Nancy Rist. Wes and I have had numbers of fruitful, productive conversations about lots of things. Wes grew up in this ministry and is a lawyer in Washington, has had a number of different experiences with human rights cases and various things. But Wes and I, some time ago, were talking about a problem that I have been part of. He didn't bring it up to me. I brought it up to him, and we got discussing it, and here's the problem. For many years, we, and I say we, I'm including myself in this, would often, in an attempt to heighten a call to the ministry or mission field type work, unintentionally be giving the impression that that kind of work, the kind of work I do or that the Crocketts do in Mayotte, or that kind of work that you are called to, and I'm even needing to really preach a message on what calling is, that there is more blessing, more honor, more heightened, like, oh, I wish I could be a part of that, but God, you know, didn't want me to do that, and I work in an office building, and I make money, and or I am a mechanic, or I'm a stay-at-home mom, and that normal type of life seems to not be as glamorous as that kind of life that's being talked about. That's a problem, and I've been a part of that problem. I do not think the Bible talks about work that way. And we need to through the process of time, and I've talked about this before. I talked about it 3 years ago when I went through the book of Proverbs. Those of you who still use a paper Bible, which I do think is a good idea, and have notes taken in your Bible, probably in the book of Proverbs, have some notes about work. Because I preached two messages at that time on work. What I'm preaching today is not what I preached then, okay? Even though back what I preached 3 years ago, I firmly believe. But next Sunday, Wes is going to be here, and what we're going to do is he's going to take half of this time, and he's going to talk about really some of what we on the Wednesday nights, those of you who have been part of that public faith study, he's going to talk a little bit more about that, but he's actually going to take that and give you some information in regards to things that you can and cannot do in bringing your faith into the workplace. And he's going to even talk about that from a legal standpoint. Now, don't let that fool you. Don't think, oh my word, a lawyer's going to preach. That's going to be so boring. I promise you, you will enjoy it. The other part of the time, I'm going to take part of the time, and what he wanted me to do as we crafted this is to talk to you from a pastor's standpoint about the subject, and then we are going to do something that I would really like to do every Sunday. I just don't know how to do it, but we're going to do it next week. We're going to have a question and answer time in the morning service. Now, that's primarily for Wes, so he's the kind of guy, I mean, you can serve it up. I mean, you serve it up. I love doing this to him. I love serving it up to him. Do not give him a softball. Throw him the curveball. Throw him a fastball. And don't ask him about something bizarre, okay? Don't ask him, you know, what do you think about Vladimir Putin? Don't do it. Because I control this whole thing, all right? I'll shut it down. But you want, on the subject, on the topic, he's going to field some questions. And there are some fruitful questions that can be asked about that topic. So that's going to be next week. I think you'll really, really enjoy that. And then when that's over, you have your ABF. And then what are we going to do after ABF? We're going to go over there. You say, well, I don't like hot dogs. I'm not coming. Hey, bring something you like, all right? Just bring something you like, and let's eat salad together or something, all right? It'd be a great time. We spend most of our lives working, right? Even those of you who are in the technical category, retired, have told me, I think I'm busier now than when I was working. We spend most of our lives working. It can be leaving the house and going to a building, going to a space and working, or as there's lots of flexibility today to work at home, or you are a mom who stays at home and raising children. Man, is that a lot of work. So we are looking today at work. What does the Bible have to say about work? Now, I'm going to read to you an extended quote. It's not short, but I think that it had so many, and I'm actually condensing this way down. I read this in a book called Every Good Endeavor, and it's by a woman. Her name is Catherine Leary Alsdorf. I'm not going to tell you who she is because in her quote here, she'll tell you who she is. She was not a Christian and then ultimately was examining Christianity, became a Christian, and that's where we pick up. Here's the quote. She said, quote, a few years later, I decided it was time to commit to faith and, quote, give my life to the truths and promises of the Bible. I was worried, I admit, that this commitment might put an end to my career ambitions and material comforts because, in fact, two of my brothers who had become Christians had been, quote, called to be missionaries overseas. One lived in rural Africa without running water or electricity. If I was going to really put God first, I had to be open to Him calling me to serve Him anywhere. And He did. A few weeks after my decision, I was stunned by the sudden illness of my boss, the CEO, and his request that I take over leadership of the company. Given the circumstances, I took it as an indication from God that He wanted me to play my part, not in the third world, but in the world of business. For the next decade, I served in executive leadership in several entrepreneurial tech companies in New York City, Europe, and Silicon Valley. In each job and each day, I wrestled with what it means to be called to serve God as a leader in business. The models were few and often seem remnants of an age when most of America went to church. One CEO would share that he kept a Bible on his desk and occasionally someone in the company would ask about it. Another prayed and the company thrived. Many view their corporate jobs primarily as a means to make lots of money and to give away to charities and organizations they cared about. When I ask pastors and business people how their faith related to their work, they often answer that a Christian's primary, if not sole mission in the workplace, was to evangelize those with whom they work. But most business people would quickly add that evangelism was not one of their gifts. And none of these approaches address the issue of how Christians' faith should affect the way they worked. I believed in the truth of the gospel, that God created all things and created man in His image and sent His Son to redeem all things that had been broken. And I believed God had a purpose for me as a worker and a leader, along with many other people who could make a positive difference in the world. But in the competitive, win-at-all-costs workplace where I had to manage and lead, I had no idea how to live out God's plan. The churches I found didn't seem to offer much guidance on how I should do this. You see what attracted my attention to this? Most pastors were more concerned about helping us serve inside the church than about discipling and equip us to serve in the world. Living out my faith in my work seemed relegated to small symbolic gestures. I'm assuming she would mean like the CEO who put a Bible on his desk, or perhaps even like a group of Christians meeting together at lunch to have a Bible study. Small symbolic gestures to self-righteous abstinence from certain behaviors. Oh, no, I don't think I'll go out with the rest of you after work. To political alignments on the top of cultural and legal issues of the day. Now, I know that that quote is from the perspective of a corporate-type person, a CEO-type job, but can you relate to any of that? Is there any part of that where you have thought deeply and you should think deeply about how your faith affects your work? What is even more important today is as we are seeing the more secularizing of America, and you'll hear some of this with what Wes is going to talk about next week, the less opportunity of being open about faith at work, then what should we do? We practice our faith today, but we go to work tomorrow and we kind of remove that. We have to kind of maybe even hide that. What do we do about that? I speak to young people today as well. You're growing up in a culture where what are you going to do about your faith in your work? How do you integrate the two together? I have 4 points this morning. Number one, the origin of work. Number two, the reflection of God's work. Number three, the corruption of work. And number four, reclaiming work. The origin of work, I have read for you already. This is the origin of work. God didn't create work with man. The origin of work, God works. God works. We could even say the Trinity works. Genesis 2, 1 through 3 that I read earlier. God finished His work, the work He had done. He rested from all His work. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I work." It's a natural, this is what the Trinity does. This is what the Godhead was doing before man ever came into existence. There are two Hebrew words in the Old Testament for labor. One word is for unskilled, raw labor. So that'd be kind of labor where just, hey, I need some hands. Come on, let's do. And just raw, unskilled labor. The other word is for skilled labor. It's master craftsman type labor. It is intentional labor. That is the word that is used of God's work in Genesis chapter 2. What is so special about that? I mean, we would assume that God is good at His work. But what is so special about that? What is so special about that is that many cultures and religions have some kind of story about the origin of the earth. And in many of those cultures, there is some kind of cosmic struggle that's taking place. This entity or this deity is in struggle with this deity, and this deity overcomes this deity, and then this deity that's been overcome with the ash heap of their god status, this winning deity creates the earth. What is so unique about the Bible story, the Christian story of God's work, is that God was in no competition because He had no rival. And God intentionally, not because He was up against something, but God intentionally, as a skilled master craftsman, put Himself into the creation story and did it all as a loving creator, a personal God, a God who literally breathes life into the first man. He comes close to him. This God is a loving, intentional, hands-on, master craftsman God who works. What is even more unbelievable about all of this is that God is not emotionally distant, kind of just putting things into place with a stoic face. But it says in Genesis 1 and verse 31, as we've looked at several times already, He saw it and He took delight in it and He said, "That is good. That is good." That is no small statement. It refers to the delight of God in His work. And on top of all of that, as if that was not enough, the Bible is careful in the creation story, as well as in other passages of the Bible, like John chapter 1 and verse 1, to point out that it was the Trinity itself that was involved in the creation story. All of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, through everything at this, God's work is a big, big deal. Skillful, productive, flourishing work is at the heart of God's character. But then we have this. Then we have this. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, I'm going to paraphrase Rob Campbell translation, time to get to work. Time to get to work. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is often referred to as the creation mandate. And it is work. So number two, point number two. Where did work originate? It was God. God worked. But here is the reflection of God's work, that God created human beings to reflect His awesome work by our work. I read to you Genesis 2:15, but to give it context, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. What was the overall plan? Genesis 1:28, they were to fill and subdue. So how does God work that out? So He creates marriage, He ordains marriage so that they can fill the earth, and then He equips the man to work so that he can subdue. And the idea of subduing is that there needs to be something added to what was already there. Now this is absolutely amazing. God created a perfect earth, and then He creates, in comparison to Him, this tiny little human being who you would think would mess it up. You ever have that where you're working on something at home, you got little children, and they want to get close to the cake or, you know, the painting or the car that's just been waxed or whatever. You're like, no, don't stand back. You would think that God would say, no, don't touch anything. But He creates an Adam and an Eve to add to this, to improve upon it, to expand it, to flourish it. But the earth is underdeveloped. It's a perfect earth, but it's underdeveloped. It's undeveloped. And so He is going to put Adam and Eve in this position. All work, provided that it is not sinful. And we haven't talked about the corruption of work yet, but we know that there is now corrupt work, but all work, provided it is not sinful work, is designed to be an opportunity to reflect the beauty, the creativity, the fruitfulness, and the flourishing of the Creator. All work, provided it's not sinful, is designed to do that. And God works through our work. He's not kind of just winding Adam up and He just says, okay, go to work, Adam. He works through our work because Psalm 127 and verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house. I mean, who's actually doing the work of the house? Well, it's the family that's doing the work of the house. But then it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That God works through our work. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, we are God's fellow workers. But But I want you to notice something else about Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. You have that open on your lap there, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. It's not just about work. Work, work, work. You know, he creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden, and says, "What? Time to get to work. Work, work, work." It's not just about work. God is going to set the pattern in place for a fruitful and a flourishing life when it says, verse 2, "And on the seventh day God finished his work and he rested." And he rested. Did God need to rest? No, God didn't. I think we've probably heard this before, probably thought about it before. God did not need to rest. But God is setting a life rhythm in place. Even before the creation of man, he is setting a life rhythm in place. Actually, created man, and then man is, and then he rests, but he's setting a pattern in place for this man that includes a normal pattern of work and then a day of rest. God stepped back from the goodness of his creation. And I think sometimes as a kid, maybe I'd hear that, you know, God would rest, and I would think of, you know, I would think, you know, of rest time in kindergarten where everybody put a mat out. I don't know if they do that anymore, but they put a mat out and you have to lay on this mat and everybody had to rest. During that time, I think, okay, God kind of lays down on his cot and he's there, he is kind of staring into the ceiling or just kind of taking a snooze or something like that. God, when he rested, was removing himself from the normal pattern of what was taking place to take in the goodness of his creation, to worship his creation, to worship, we could say, himself. This was God's Sabbath. We have the idea that work is part of the curse. I think many people think that work is part of the curse. That, you know, the sin came into the world and then God said, "All right, work, that's your curse." Work existed before the curse. But we live this way when we think that we have to exist with our work. I mean, we obviously got to get a paycheck, I got to work this job, but really, the real life is recreation, weekend, vacations. Yes, we should look forward to these things. But there is a pattern of life on the extreme that lives for these things and endures the work because the work, quite frankly, just stinks. That's a problem. On the other side is the problem of believing that the only real life is in the work. And so investing so heavily in the work that rest is to be something avoided. What are you laying down for? Get up! We gotta work, work, work! That's a problem too. Because if God took a 24-hour time period to pull aside and to rest, then it can't be all work, work, work. So much could be said about that, but for now I want us to see that our work is designed to reflect God, to bring glory to Him in whatever that work may be, provided it's not dishonest work. Number three, the corruption of work, sin's effect. What happened to work? It seems that loving our work and seeing our work flourish would be the most natural thing in the entire world. I mean, you know, it just flows. God works, he creates a man, puts him in the garden, man works. What could go wrong with that? Actually, a lot. Genesis 3, verse 17 tells us, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Now notice it doesn't say, "Cursed is your work." It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now that's the curse of the man, but it's not just cursing the work of the man. The women have a curse on them as well with their work. Work of bringing children into the world is going to be serious work and pain. The difficulty of raising that child who has a sinful nature built into them is going to be worked. There's pushback for both genders that are inherent in the curse on work. I want us to note that sin's effect upon work does not diminish the need for work. Okay, so the curse upon work, the curse upon Adam and Eve does not diminish the need for work. So, for example, Adam and Eve didn't sin and God punished them with a life of inactivity. So he punishes them with boredom. So you are going to be bored. That is your curse. Then do that. There was work that needed to be done. Work was continuing. Work is still part of being made in the image of God. It is still needed. It is what makes us fully human. Now, here are some problems. I'm going to list just three of them. The one is the most obvious. It's in the text, thorns and thistles. Let's just make that obvious application here. It's right on the surface. There are errors in calculations. Wouldn't it be nice to have a world where all math taught, every person taking math never got a problem wrong? I know some of you think that probably a perfect world would be a world without math. But what if there was perfect math? But there are errors in calculations, errors in accounting. Athletes and those who use their body for their work are now subject to injury. There are computer viruses and mechanical failures and surgeries that can have infections, and that's just the stuff that goes with it. There are so many issues that deal with people that there are thorns and thistles. You could have the perfect job and the perfect hours and the perfect pay, but not the perfect people. Thorns and thistles. Secondly, there's fruitlessness, the possibility of fruitlessness. The whole objective behind working is that something is actually being bettered. There's actually something. So Adam wasn't just doing stuff and then he kind of went home and he didn't see anything. He was working and now, oh, look at that tomato. And he trims it. Here's a tree and he puts an irrigation ditch and it makes things thrive. So work is to be productive. It is to flourish. It's to better things. But when sin comes, the possibility of fruitlessness is always there. So imagine Adam. He has the ability to envision something that will always come to fruition. But you know what? Now you and I have the ability to envision things that can't quite ever find their fulfillment. That don't ever find their full blossoming. When Adam envisions something, he wasn't God, where he can just make it appear. He couldn't just say, tree, tree, and it just happens. God didn't make Adam that way. He had the limitation of day and night and rest. He was a human being. But he could always accomplish what he aspired to do. Always. You know, we say sky's the limit. For Adam, it was eternity's the limit. Anything was not going to prohibit him from what he could envision. But for us, the possibility of barrenness and fruitlessness is always there. There's always something we want to get done, always something we want to do here at church. We can't quite execute like we want to. All of those things. You say, well, that's a part of just not doing it well. All of it, every piece of it is a result of the result of the fall. The third piece that I want to point out about work is that we now have a problem with our identity. I know that sounds kind of like heady, but listen for just a moment. We have the possibility of our work becoming our primary identity. The temptation to wrap ourselves too much around our work or putting too much of ourselves in our work to where it takes so much of our time and so much of us that it becomes our identity. The possibility of allowing our work to define us either by its successes and gives us an inflated sense of our work or by its failures and believing that we are a failure. Those possibilities are now there. We have a whole book of the Bible that talks about this point. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2:17 says, the writer said, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." And by the way, the book of Ecclesiastes, what's happening there is there's a guy who is trying different things. He's trying different avenues of life, and he comes back to the conclusion after fully trying all of those things that it's vanity and striving after wind. And what he comes to this conclusion is that you could have everything, but if God doesn't supply the joy in it, it will be joyless even though you have everything. If that's not bad enough, let me give you another one. And this one we're going to talk about a few weeks from now, a little bit further. Do you remember, follow this, do you remember after Adam and Eve sinned, what the first thing is they noticed? They were naked. Okay, we've talked about this before. It seems always a little awkward to talk about. They were naked. And so what did they do? They attempted to cover themselves. And what's interesting is they were naked before the fall. They were naked after the fall. Before the fall, they didn't notice or they didn't think about it the same way. But as soon as that happened, they noticed. It came upon them. And so they cover themselves. What was happening? They were now attempting to control what was seen and known about themselves. There is fear. There is distrust. There is blaming, there is anger, there's frustration. It's all coming upon them. What does any of that have to do with our work? Actually, a lot. Our work can now, instead of perfectly reflecting God, can become our covering. And when I say we're going to talk about it in a few weeks, folks, this is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Exactly, and I'll draw that out when we get there. We can hide behind our work. We can even persuade other people and even ourselves into thinking we are okay as long as our work is okay when there are other things underneath that need to be addressed. I did not know these people probably 2 years ago. Do you remember here a few weeks ago hearing about the deaths of Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain? When I say I didn't know these people a year ago, I had just listened to a podcast about Kate Spade. Kate Spade makes women's handbags, and I think she got into shoes and jewelry and a bunch of other stuff. And when I listened to the podcast, I was like, oh, that really sounds good. I think I might buy Rochelle some of that. And I looked at it, and I was like, holy smokes. Wow. And then I found out, like, the Royals have that stuff. No, I'm not going to have you raise your hand if you got it, all right? You're just, I would like to at least see it up close. I would just like to see it if you'll let me touch it. But I remember I was struck listening to the podcast with she and her husband, and here were my two thoughts that I had listening to that podcast. And this was before she died. I remember thinking, what an unassuming, likable person she is. And she sounded so like one of us. And what was so sad is at the end of the podcast, the interviewer said, because apparently she sold the company, and she said, why did you do that? You were so successful. Why did you do that? She said, you know, I've got a child, and I don't want to let work consume us. She takes her life. I don't want to use a story like that just to prove a point. I'm not. I'm just simply addressing the thorns and thistles. Anthony Bourdain, I didn't know who the guy was, but I looked up on Netflix. They have his series on there. That guy had the perfect life. He traveled literally all over the world, immersing himself in cultures and eating. I'm serious. I mean, what better life could you have than to travel all over the world and eat the best foods of the entire cultures? I've watched a few of those, and I am just like, and I can't watch it now without just feeling the sickness of this guy had it all. Why doesn't work fulfill? Now, we see stories like it. We say, well, obviously, you know, we kind of condescendingly think, well, you know, these people probably didn't have Christ, whatever. But, you know, the same thing is true in Ecclesiastes as apparently a Christian man, and it's not satisfying either. Thorns and thistles, fruitlessness, vanity, work is our identity, becomes our idol. Let's conclude with reclaiming work. What can we do to reclaim work? Let me give you 5 points here. Number one, we need to continue to build a biblical worldview. I think that some of us have the feeling that if I just, like the elusive feeling that the better job is out there. Okay, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't look for a job. There's so many things in here that require counsel and wisdom and all that. You know, you say, well, I don't like my job. Is it wrong to look for a job? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I think we need to build a biblical worldview because some of us are in our work and there's this constant elusive thing. And it's been going on for a long time. When you were in your 20s, you thought, well, you know what? I'm in the 30s. I'm going to have a better job. Now you're 50s or 60s. And it's like this elusive better job is always out there. And I just can't be happy with my work. And my point here today is not to say, be happy. My point is that there is a biblical worldview that needs built. I can't give you 2 verses that make you wake up happy to go to work tomorrow. It's building a biblical worldview. Here are a few books that can be of help to you. Work in Our Labor in the Lord by Jim Hamilton. The Gospel at Work by Sebastian Traeger. And Tom McKay put me onto this book, The Significant Work by Paul Rude. That book, by the way, on Kindle, if you read on Kindle, is 99 cents. 99 cents. Here's a piece of that book, which is my second part of reclaiming work. Stop thinking about work with vocational guilt. So in that book, he calls this vocational guilt. Here's what it is. A sense that our work and daily toil make no lasting difference in eternity. Have you ever thought that? What I'm doing literally doesn't matter at all in eternity. I put bolts on something, or I do this, or I clean this up, or I do, you know, it doesn't matter at all. Listen, that is a problem thinking that way. Because our work now does matter for eternity. If we have a biblical worldview, it is creation, fall, redemption, recreation. I'm not getting into this whole thing right here, but I think I could talk with you over lunch next week. I'd love to talk with you about this. What do you like doing in this life? Seriously, what do you like doing? What do you think you're going to be doing for eternity? I think for a long time as a kid, I thought to myself, the way I heard heaven talked about, that I was going to be up there on clouds with a robe, listening to harp music and just floating from one galaxy to the other, and sort of everybody is the same and everybody has the same thing on, and they aren't going to have pizza and nachos. They're going to have something that I don't like. And how could we have an opinion of eternity that it's more boring than here? How could we have that? I personally think that if Adam and Eve had never sinned, we wouldn't still be in a garden. We would have civilizations, we would have technology, but it would all be without the curse. Because they were created in the image of God to be creative. The New Jerusalem is talked about as a city. There's cities and civilizations and people ruling. You like the smell of cut grass on this earth when you go through there and you get done and you look over the yard and you're like, man, I feel like that is more satisfying than my job that I do Monday through Friday. Hey, guess what? There are going to be things in heaven that you're going to look at and you're going to think, this is way better than I ever thought. Your work now matters. And it matters for eternity. So stop thinking of your daily toil as having no difference in eternity. A feeling of having failed to do something meaningful with one's life. I just think it steals the joy of a person when they get into their 50s and 60s and they think to themselves, I have wasted my life. I felt like God was calling me into the ministry when I was 13. I wasted my whole life. Listen, I can't go back and parse your life since you were 13. And maybe you made some wrong turns. But you've got to believe that God is more sovereign than all of those wrong turns, and that God can redeem, because if you have a biblical worldview, it's creation, fall, redemption, recreation. So start reclaiming joy and stop thinking about having wasted years of significant work. The fear of inaccurately discerning one's life calling or vocation. I should have been a. The frustration or discouragement endured by laypersons who believe that only Christian ministry, church work, evangelism, relief work is significant to God. That's what I referred to earlier. You know, young people in this room, I'd say young people, people under the age of 30. One of the things that's very characteristic of your generation is this desire to change the world. All right? I love that talk. I really do. I love that talk. But here's what happens. You got this in your head, and you want to change the world, but you've got this major from college, and you've got this college debt, and you're looking for that job that's going to change the world, that's going to help refugees, that's going to go after the marginalized, that's going to rescue the poor, and anything less than that. Well, I guess I just wasted. You know, I'm just waiting for that thing to change the world. Listen. Significant work is being an auto mechanic. Significant work is being a nurse who goes in on the night shift. Significant work is being a mom who cleans up barf and changes dirty diapers. Significant work is going into a building with a lot of other people and working where there's no 8-to-5 anymore, and you're just working, and they're working, and you're being honest, and you're attempting to have a good testimony. This is honest, God-fearing work, and while you may not think it's changing the world, it does impact eternity, and it is honoring to God. Number three, seek to appreciate the contributions to society or community by people working diligently to better their corner of the earth. We could spend a little bit of time on this, but what I feel here is that we must, folks, while we oppose a consumer mindset in church, like church doesn't exist for us just to get our needs met. You know, church is for the glory of God. I'm coming in. I'm not just looking at this like, this was a good day. They did the songs I liked, or they didn't do the songs I like, or he's preaching on something I like. Or we're not trying to think about this like consumers. We have to be very careful that we don't become different people when we enter into our communities. As Christians, we only enter into other stores or venues, and we're happy so long as it's serving us well. So what I'm saying is you go to a restaurant because you don't want to cook and somebody's serving you, but they're not doing it the way you really think you ought to do it, and you're like, well, I'm not going to give them a tip. Instead of thinking about them serving, my needs, thinking about how I can commend the work of others, enter into the lives of others who have a life themselves. God, help us as Christians to be able to be involved in our community. I was so happy this past week. I saw somewhere that Jim Kenney was trying to get other people to notice he was helping this couple that were homeless in the parking lot of Walmart that we all go to. I just thought, praise God for that. Somebody's out not just looking for deodorant, but's looking to help others and has a sensitive heart with that. That's what I'm talking about. Number four, let Christ define you, not your work. I am a pastor. What happens in this church deeply affects me. I do take it personally. Paul said, you are like a letter written on my heart. He took things personally. But you know what? Before being a pastor, I am a Christian. My ultimate verdict comes from Christ, not from you, and I wish I could have that on a neon sign in front of me every day. Let Christ define you, not your work. And number five, work at adjusting your focus to glorifying God in your work. I know that's a simple point. It's like, oh yeah, duh. But let's not neglect these verses. But thanks be to God, 1 Corinthians 15, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. I understand that that is referring specifically to Christian ministry, to serving in Christian ministry. But I think that principle can be expanded upon. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing the biblical framework of being created in the image of God, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So two concluding thoughts. First, to people who are not satisfied with their work, and then to people who are satisfied with their work. Let me give you two concluding thoughts. If you are not satisfied with your work, you are not recognized enough. You are not compensated enough. The projects you are given do not seem satisfying enough. You don't ever have that sense of just feeling like you nailed it. You struggle if you are in the right job. I want to tell you, though it's simple to say and I know hard to practice, your primary identity is not your work. It is being a child of God. It is being a child of God. And you are going to have to. By the way, I just saw a podcast called Solid Joys. John Piper reads a 3-minute devotional that you can download on your phone. You can listen to it every day. And the one for today I was listening to while I was getting ready. It's literally 3 minutes long. It's called Preach to Yourself, based upon Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. You know what he's doing? He's talking to himself. Because if you let your heart talk to you, it's going to tell you that you are a scum loser. You're going to look at other people in this congregation who appear very successful in their work, and you're going to think to yourself, well, I'm not like that. I guess I didn't obey God enough, or I didn't have enough God's blessing on my life to be like this or that. You have got to stop that, and you've got to start preaching the right things to yourself, because your primary identity is being a child of God. I hesitate to give this because I don't want it to spiral thoughts, but it's so incredible to me, I couldn't get it off my mind. This last week, I read an article about this Russian journalist that was executed. I know I'm going to botch this. Anna Politkovskaya. She wrote a book called A Small Corner of Hell, Dispatches from Chechnya. She worked for a small Russian newspaper, and she was taken up with reporting on the crimes of Chechnya. It's unbelievable. Everybody told her, you've got to stop. Here was a quote from the article. We all begged her to stop. This was her sister, I think. We all begged her to stop. We begged my parents, her editors, her children. But she always answered the same. Listen to this. How could I live with myself if I didn't write the truth? So she's writing this. She's executed. Of course, nobody knows who she's executed by and all this kind of stuff. That's not the point. The point is this. She had a drive that caused her to put herself in peril all the time. I read the stuff that was done to her. Unbelievable. I mean, this woman had awards here in the United States for her journalism. She was actually born in the United States. They asked her to get a passport. She did get a passport, but she wouldn't use it and come here and live. So what does it have to do with any of this? I look at that life and I think to myself, here is a person who I don't know where they stood with God, but is made in the image of God. And like a broken glass on the ground, there is this sliver of glass of her life that is reflecting the image of God in truth. Truth. She wants truth. She wants truth. She wants truth. And I give you an extreme example of that. To say, you may be dissatisfied in your job. And I'm not trying to say, well, look at the job she had. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if this woman who lived a hard life, but who held on to what is a reflection of the image of God, and she probably didn't even know it, then you as a Christian here in the United States, in something that you may not think is really all that mattering, you can reflect the image of God with your life. You can give glory to God with your life. And then finally, people who are finding success in their work. I'm not assuming everybody hates their job. I'm not that at all. I hope you love your job. Remember not to let that success define you. And remember that your success could be masking something else. I'm not saying if you're successful, you're a hypocrite. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is Adam and Eve covered, and so now work has the opportunity to cover. Be careful. From this book, Significant Work, was this statement I read this last week. The truth is stunning. The truth is that regular, everyday, earthly work of our lives holds a breathtaking significance bestowed by the touch of God's magnificent glory alone. The daily grind of our lives leaves far more than a tiny fingerprint on eternity. It strikes cosmic hammer blows that forge the very shape of eternity. Your work is significant. Let's pray. God, as we come before you in closing this time together this morning, I want to acknowledge the work of Christ on our behalf, what we call the work of Christ. You didn't just kind of float through this life and then have an easy entrance into heaven, but you died a cruel death, even on the cross, working that people would know the truth. Thank you for that. Thank you for that work. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, we pray that you would talk to God about your work. You may be a teenager here and you have a job. It's not 40 hours, 50 hours a week. But that you would be seeing that as a contribution into the flourishing of society reflecting the glory of God. Or maybe you're just here and you're just totally bitter about your work. That you would put that before the Lord. God, help me to glorify you in my work. We'll have a minute of silence as you pray, and then we'll be dismissed with the piano this morning.